All right, today we are returning to our series in the Gospel of Luke, even though over Palm Sunday and over Easter we stayed in the Gospel of Luke. Am I making sense? So again, I don't want you to go bananas over this. We're retracing our steps and we're going back into, we're going to be in chapter 5 today. And I'm going to divert for a little bit to talk about where we are in our liturgical calendar. If the term liturgical calendar is strange to you, let me explain a little bit. I don't mean to talk down. I just want to say that the explanation for this is like the annual church calendar is set out into cycles. We're familiar with most of them, and there's a word called liturgy. It's an official religious-sounding word from Greek word of liturgia, which means a public work. So the liturgical calendar sets out the seasons that we observe as we, as an assembly, publicly work out throughout the year. On Easter Sunday, we concluded the liturgical season of Lent, and now we have entered the liturgical season of Eastertide, or Paschaltide. Now, the word Paschal is another odd one. It's a word that derives from both the Hebrew and the Greek. The Hebrew word Pesach refers to Passover, and the Greek word Pascha, which typically refers to the resurrection of Jesus. So Eastertide and Paschaltide mean essentially the same time period extending from now until Pentecost. So we're in the time of Eastertide. After all that, now you can mark your calendars as this being the second Sunday of Eastertide. Doesn't that just feel tied up a little bit? Some churches would have what they call a Paschal candle that you've often seen, maybe, very tall, that they will light for this time of the year. Luke chapter 5. We've been there already, but we're going into up to verse 33. You know what? I've left myself without the thing. Hold on. Getting ahead of myself. If I fall down, come and get me. Give me a little buzz. So, chapter 5 of Luke, verse 33. This is not verse 33. Sorry? I need Luke 5. Uh-oh. All right, well, I'll read it to you. I'll back this up. And they said to him, they meaning Pharisees, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. All right, I'm going to break off there a bit. To set the background here, these were likely the same Pharisees and scribes that had just got done criticizing Jesus for inviting or associating with tax collectors and sinners. We're familiar with that. He was invited to Matthew's house. So that's the background. They were objecting to the absence of fasting among his disciples. Okay, all set, just like a good New Englander. Let me find my place again now. So these men were just looking for ways to criticize. First, it's like you're eating with tax collectors and sinners. Now, how come your disciples don't fast like everybody else does? Just looking for something to criticize. Now, Judaism, fasting was a major rite of piety. By rite, I mean a ceremonial practice. In Judaism, fasting was highly regarded as an act of worship. Fasting was prescribed as a required practice at various times throughout the Jewish liturgical year. It was important. So the failure of Jesus' disciples to fast could be viewed as a lack of respect for God and a severe lack of piety. And this is where Jesus does what he does and upends the fasting ritual. Whereas previously fasting was a ritual observance aimed at personal holiness or the pursuit of mourning or seeking after personal deliverance, Jesus is defining himself as the object of the fast. You see the difference. We've all seen the periods in the Old Testament where they call for fasts. Joel, famous one, calling for a fast and seeking the Lord and fasting before battles and things like that. All of that. Now, Jesus is saying, the bridegroom is me. Because I'm here, there's no need to fast. I want you to get this. This is a big deal, what he's saying and everything else like that. Jaws were hitting the floor. The very object of the fast, he is the bridegroom, and he is here among them, so there is no reason to fast. In other words, the reason for fasting is to draw near to God. Now God is standing right there among them. And by doing this, Jesus is declaring a new era, which leads into right into his next teaching. Oh, now we have no signal. All right, I'm going to read to you again. Okay. So he told them this parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires the new, for he says the old is good. Now we should remember that the scribes and Pharisees are coming from the perspective that the law of Moses was a central bedrock of their belief, correct? Therefore, the prescribed fasting was included in those observances. Of course, they had layered on rituals for fasting, which had come down to a twice-a-week fasting schedule, which was common. You remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and he's in the temple, and he's saying, I am great, I'm cool, I fast twice a week. That's my paraphrase. And the tax collector had to just beat his chest and look down. So we see there this practice, this common practice of fasting twice a week. Now, before I continue, let me try to be clear about Jesus' perspective on fasting, because it was a common practice at that time, but he is being criticized because his disciples are not fasting. Jesus says, and when you fast, do not look gloomy. This is going into Matthew, by the way. Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So in today's passage, Jesus declares that after he, the bridegroom, is gone, then his disciples will fast. Here he encourages the practice of fasting to be kept private between us and God. Let me try to gather all this together. So Jesus is declaring a new way, a new era with new perspectives that has arrived. Notice that he says no one when referring to this new era. So the new era isn't just about a new piece of cloth sewn onto the old or some new wine poured into old brittle wineskins. What does this mean? It means that with the coming of Jesus, God has come and with him new ways and new containers. Jesus is more than just a reformer of Judaism. He has come to refashion it into something fresh. It's very important to realize that Jesus is not undoing Judaism, but refashioning it. Let's remember what he taught on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So I hope I'm not belaboring this point. However, please understand that God's law is fully intact here. But with the new covenant comes a new perspective, which very much includes fasting as a personal discipline to draw near to the bridegroom, who is Jesus. I hope I'm making that connection. Fasting previously was an act of pious worship, but now that worship has a focus. Who is the bridegroom? Jesus. So having gone through all of this, the question for each of us is, do we fast? You don't have to answer. Of course, we understand that fasting has fallen out of popularity. Would you agree? I understand that. Therefore, we have to look to the passage. Does Jesus encourage letting fasting go as a bygone observance? Well, simply not. He minces no words as he puts it out there that his disciples will fast. And here's the part where I might rub some people a little. In our passage, the Greek word for fast is nistuo. Nistuo is to abstain as a religious exercise from food and drink, either entirely if the fast lasted a single day or from customary and choice nourishment if continued for several days. That's from the Strong's Concordance. So fasting, then, is abstinence from food and drink. Now, this is and always has been the focus of what it means to fast. Now, often we talk about fasting as a denial of other things, such as electronics, social media, TV, things like that. Now, abstaining from those things as an exercise of discipline focused on Jesus is fine, but it does not meet the definition of fast. Please understand, I want to be very clear. If you have food requirements and medical needs for regular diet, I am not telling you that you must stop eating. By definition here, back to our definition of nistuo, a small adjustment for this purpose can suit the intent. For example, using the definition of abstaining from customary and choice nourishment may simply mean substituting something bland in place of a usual diet, which meets the dietary needs you have, but also is an offering of worship. Again, I'm simply offering a suggestion. The intent of fasting is, of course, to draw near to our missing bridegroom through the denial of our customary nourishment. Clear? As mud? Okay. In other words, things such as electronics or social media, etc., there is certainly no restriction in performing an act of abstinence. Once again, in the pursuit of nearness to our Lord. There are many cases in the Bible where followers performed vows as an act of worship. Several vows of sobriety, where they were known as Nazirite vows, There were vows of purity, which could be long-term or short-term, such as when Paul encourages the Corinthian church, the married couples, to abstain from relations for a season for the purposes of prayer. Those are examples of vows, but not fasting. These are examples of legitimate methods of worship and reverence. So, I'm sorry to put too fine a point on all this, perhaps. So that is chapter 5, and that's on fasting. I hope I've made a little bit clearer. Now we're going to jump into chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, that is. Oh, I had that up there. I didn't think I put that up there, Kevin. Okay, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said to them, answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to him, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Okay, we're going to stop there for a few minutes. What these disciples were doing seems innocent enough, doesn't it? Even in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, farmers were instructed and required to leave a portion of their fields unharvested for just this purpose, so people could walk through the fields and take some to have nourishment. However, this was the Sabbath, and this is where the issue was. Jewish tradition, and I want to stress that, tradition, specified what one could or could not do. An ancient Jewish rule book called the Mishnah contained instructions on Sabbath practice, and it gives a list of 39 prohibited activities. According to it, the disciples were guilty of reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food. Four sins, just by rubbing some grain together. Now this is what, I want you to notice this, is what makes the question of the Pharisees so important. They use a legal term, excestin, meaning what is lawfully allowed. Understand then that these Pharisees have elevated these traditions to the level of being law. When they say what is not lawful, they were not law. But now they have become so accepted and ingrained in society that they were considered law. Judgments were being made and consequences handed out in response to the breaking of these traditions now made into laws. This is the point and the danger that is revealed by these Pharisees and what we must be careful to recognize and avoid even today. Because over the centuries since the time of Jesus, there have literally been thousands upon thousands of studies and commentaries and traditions that have built up over time. There have been many theological positions taken. Some are excellent and God-honoring and grounded in God's word. Others, unfortunately, have been rooted in non-biblical or extra-biblical teaching which are not properly grounded in God's word, just like these. Now, many of these have become accepted to the point where they have become the equivalent to church law, and have actually been codified into church doctrine to the extent that those who don't follow these traditions are considered to be in sin. Ever been accused of being in sin? Should have grown up in a parochial school like me. So this is, for all extents and purposes, the very thing that Jesus was addressing here. Using the example of David, Jesus demonstrates that the Sabbath law was never intended to be applied in a caustic manner where every violation was automatically unlawful. Sabbath law was intended to free humankind, free it up to rest and enjoy God, not to shackle them from serving others or prevent basic needs from being met. In his statement that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus has made yet again an extraordinary claim. The law was the central regulating force for life in Israel for centuries. Even the traditions that had grown into law. Jesus now claims he has the right to exercise authority over that. Once again, hear the jaws hitting the floor of these Pharisees. This is a significant claim, since Yahweh himself had been responsible for setting up the law. Just imagine the shockwaves that this statement sent through the scribes and Pharisees that were present. Let's continue. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come, stand here." And he rose and stood there, and Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand," and he did so, and his hand was restored. And they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Great reaction. Once again, Jesus has upended this apple cart. This time, Jesus doesn't use any examples or parables. Rather, he simply appeals to what is God's heart and intent for the Sabbath. There were no restrictions, by the way, in the law against seeking healing on the Sabbath. The law of Moses contained instructions for the manner in which the priests would address physical healing, but not one of them was ever prohibited on the Sabbath. Once again, these restrictions were extra-biblical commands rooted in the Mishnah. Finally, in our passage, we see the reaction of the Pharisees and leaders to Jesus exposing their religious wrongdoing. Instead of reconsidering their understanding, their reaction was hatred and the intent of violence. God's blessing and intent for the Sabbath rest had developed into religious enslavement. Can I have the worship team come back up now? Sorry, I didn't get you in there in advance. Closing lessons. First, the fast. Fasting is intended to draw us nearer to Jesus. In his explanation, he defines himself as the object of the fast. Once again, he explains that his disciples will fast now that he has returned to heaven. Fasting is a discipline he encourages for us. Fasting is a means of a deeper walk in the Spirit with Jesus. Regular fasting has a transformative effect on our spirits. It is a means of greater sanctification. Now, sanctification may sound like a religious word, but all it simply means is pursuing spiritual growth and maturity as we proceed through life with Jesus. Fasting is also an excellent means of bringing our needs and our desire to Jesus as we append fasting to our prayer life. It helps enable us to better see our world through his kingdom eyes. Now, fasting may seem difficult, but I'm here to tell you it's worth it if you desire to draw nearer to Jesus. The Sabbath. Now, we must remember that keeping a Sabbath in our lives is not optional. I love you guys. You're the beloved of the church. Sabbath is not optional. It is still a commandment. In fact, it's the longest and most explained commandment of all. However, we must keep a Sabbath that also keeps the heart and the spirit of the Sabbath, which is to receive and enjoy the rest God calls us to. Sabbath is not like fasting. It is not a spiritual discipline. It is a spiritual blessing and should not be treated as a discipline. Of course, you may have to train yourselves to keep the Sabbath, but once you establish it as a routine, you will learn that you never want to let go of it. Keeping the Sabbath must be intentional, much like many of God's commands. Our flesh is going to try to sabotage it. That's where intentionality comes in. Now, there are literally dozens, hundreds of ways to observe a Sabbath. And if you need some help, there are books we can recommend. In our series at the end of last year, you may remember on Practicing the Way, there are excellent teachings on ways to observe a Sabbath. We can point you towards those. Finally, a word of warning and encouragement regarding God's word and traditions. This is my favorite part. There is God's word. Then there are traditions and customs and practices. Many of these traditions and practices can be helpful, but others can be destructive, especially when they are elevated to the place of adding to or taking away from the word. We see this being played out by the Pharisees who challenged Jesus. It is continuous and has happened. The enemy is always looking for ways to subvert the truth. As an example, when I was growing up, if you failed to attend a church service on Sunday, it was considered a mortal sin. And if I died without having confessed that sin to a priest, I was destined to go to hell because I missed church on Sunday. I had no true understanding of the fact that the death of Jesus on the cross would cover any of my sins when I became a believer. I did not get that part. And, sorry. Sound amazing? Well, I will tell you, that is still the law in that church. The law. Catch me? This is only one example of thousands and thousands of teachings and traditions that have been allowed to override the word of God. It is something we must absolutely guard against. This example may seem extreme, however, it is so very common for people to establish rules and traditions that can risk becoming law if we are not diligent to stay grounded in the word. I'll leave you with this. When customs, traditions, and extra-biblical teachings block the message of the gospel, they are to be discarded. They must be. Everything that we've spoken about today is about the gospel of Jesus. That's why we're here. It's why we are here, because we believe the gospel. That's why he's given this to us to share the gospel. But anything that blocks that message, it has to be discarded. It is the gospel of the Lord that has drawn us into his salvation, and it is his love we seek to hold and to demonstrate when we fast, when we observe his Sabbath, and when we live by his word. Father, I pray that your love always be in our hearts. May your word always be on our lips. Guard us against falsehood, Lord. Help us to stay true to your word and to walk the narrow path that you have called us to. We thank you for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
You know, I had this song in my heart after Easter, thinking about God dying for my sins and being washed anew, and he can just break through in my life for anything I need, and I just never truly lost. You know, a few weeks ago, I was tucking my daughter into bed, and she told me, "Daddy, I want to help mommy believe in Jesus again." And I told her I was so proud of her, and we prayed. And, you know, it just really stuck with me. And then a week later, I found her drawing a picture. And I said, "Sweetie, what are you doing?" She said, "Well, I want to help mommy believe in Jesus again." And I invited her to church, and that didn't work. So I'm drawing this picture, and I wrote God on the top, and I'm going to give it to her. We're going to see if this works, you know? And, man, you know, it just... This girl at 5 years old is on a mission from God, and she's answering that call. And she doesn't have any fear or any doubt that God can break through in someone's life. And when we sing this song, we need to remember, not only do we want God to break through in our lives, there's other people's lives that we want God to break through in. And, you know, I want to challenge everyone as we sing the rest of this song. Think of someone in your life that you want God to have a breakthrough in, and declare this song as a prayer to that person. And if you're thinking about that person, it means Jesus is calling you to help them have a breakthrough.
You know, the Lord loves us. He gives us all of these tools. Some are disciplines, some are invitations, some are commands. Every bit of it is because he wants us to draw near to him, to know his love, to know him as our loving Father in every way. So today, as you consider fasting and Sabbath taking, let it rest in your heart. This is all because my Father loves me. He wants the best for me in every way. And we say hallelujah, Lord, that you came, that you've shown us the way, that you teach us the way, that you invite us to draw near to you. We know that is your will. Show us the path. Show us the way. Draw us near, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Have a wonderful week.